You're listening to the Bold Apologia podcast. Here you can expect to find real conversation and dialogue centralized around the purpose for sharing the hope of Jesus Christ in light of theology, apologetics, and culture. We hope and believe this episode will add confidence to your faith by equipping you with boldness to share the good news of the gospel. And now, your host, Adam Parker.
Hello there, Bold Apologia podcast listeners. I'm your host, Adam Parker, and I'm really excited about this opportunity that we have together today as we talk about the historical case for the resurrection of Jesus with Dr. Donald Williams. By now, if you're a regular listener, you have heard Dr. Williams a couple times, so I'll spare some of the introduction. But if you'd like to learn more of what he's about, please find my first episode with him called Intro to Presuppositional Apologetics. And he also came on the show in late December for an episode titled In Defense of Christmas, which became one of my more listened episodes of all time. So that's a great one to take a look at. In fact, he'll be doing a similar episode to that one with me later this month called In Defense of Easter. So please be ready for that. Just a little bit about Dr. Williams is that he is currently Professor Emeritus of Toccoa Falls College, and he's a past president of the International Society of Christian Apologetics and is an internationally known scholar. He's written over a dozen books, one of which is fairly new. It's called Answers from Aslan, The Enduring Apologetics of C.S. Lewis. I encourage anyone who has the chance, get that book. I recently just started reading it, and I have gotten so much out of it already. So with that said, Dr. Williams will be leading us through this fascinating topic called the historical case for the resurrection, which is really in anticipation of Easter Sunday at the end of this month. Easter Sunday being the celebration of Jesus's resurrection. Furthermore, this episode will be a little bit different. I'm still the host, but it's going to be different than past episodes because I'm going to be kind of following Dr. Williams' lead for the most part, which is going to be an interesting and exciting change in this episode. Dr. Williams is going to get to do one of the things he does best, which is teach. He will be teaching you and I, the host and listener, about the historical case for the resurrection, and I'm extremely excited about it. With that said, Dr. Williams, welcome to the show. It's always a blessing having you on, and I just really enjoy all of the time that really you've taken to invest in me and into this podcast. So thank you for your time, and welcome to the show. Is there anything that you want to say before you jump right into it?
Very good to be here. Thank you.
Yeah.
Well, you know, people are going to challenge you to prove things when you get involved in apologetics. And you can't prove that a historical event occurred or that it occurred the way you say it occurred because for some strange reason, they don't let us rewind history so that we can go back and actually show up at the crime scene and collect the evidence, take pictures, etc. But we feel like we have some knowledge of what happened in the past because people left behind records, they left behind other kinds of evidence, they shared these things with us. And so if somebody says, can you prove that Jesus rose from the dead? The first thing to say is, well, it kind of depends on what you mean. Can I give you a proof like the Pythagorean theorem? No, you can't do that. Can I make a really, really strong case that this is one of the best attested events of ancient history and that it makes more sense given the evidence, and there's a lot of evidence to sift through, it makes more sense to believe that Jesus rose from the dead than it does any of the other explanations for the facts that have come down to us. So we're going to take a look at how that case lays out and what the main points are that you want to try to make. So we're going to start by talking about the Gospels, because It's not just the Gospels. It's really the whole New Testament. Actually, the earliest evidence, the earliest testimony that Jesus rose from the dead probably comes from the Pauline epistles by about 50 AD, which is only less than 20 years after the event. Books like Galatians are showing up. And so you have documents from people claiming to be eyewitnesses and saying, yes, Jesus rose from the dead. We were there. Either we saw it in the case of the gospel writers, or in Paul's case, Jesus appeared to me on the road to Damascus after he was dead. I saw him, the living Christ. So we want to start by looking at what are some of the criteria that we use to evaluate historical evidence. And the general criteria, these are criteria that historians have developed. And interestingly, lawyers have developed a set of criteria for evaluating witnesses in courtrooms that are exactly the same. The two groups of people, historians and lawyers, that are called to evaluate testimony. So if you're a historian, you've got to evaluate the testimony that comes down from documents left behind by people who were at the event or who saw it. If you're a lawyer, you have to evaluate the testimony given by witnesses in court. And simply by experience, by much experience dealing with this kind of thing, historians and the lawyers came up with an identical set of criteria that they use to determine if a witness is credible. Okay. First, I'm going to lay out an argument for the reliability of Scripture that's not circular, because the argument for the resurrection is actually part of that. We need to be able to defend the inerrancy of Scripture without a circular argument. You can't just say, well, the Bible is inspired because it says it is. All Scripture is inspired by God. Well, right. If you accepted a book as inspired by God just because it said it was, you'd have to accept the Quran. You'd have to accept the Book of Mormon. You know, it's not a reliable argument. It's not a sound argument. It's going in a circle. So we need to be able to make a case for accepting the Bible as the Word of God that's not circular. And the way you do it is this. You start with the claim that the Bible is a historically reliable document. And we're going to look at how do we tell if that's the case. Based on the historical evidence, Jesus rose from the dead. If Jesus rose from the dead, then his claims to be the Son of God must be accepted. If Jesus is the Son of God, then what he taught is true. Jesus taught that Scripture is true down to its jots and tittles. That would be little marks in Hebrew that correspond to us dotting the I or crossing the T. Scripture is true down to that level. And therefore, we accept Scripture as inspired on the authority of Jesus, established historically, not just because the Bible claims to be inspired. So in other words, we're saying the Bible's not inspired because it says it is. It's inspired because Jesus says it is. But we're not just accepting that because it's recorded in Scripture. We're going to look at Scripture as if it were simply a historical document. And if it stands up as being historically reliable enough to have a basis for the resurrection of Christ, then we accept it on the authority of Jesus established historically. And once you've accepted it, then you can treat the Bible as inspired. So we got to start, whether you're arguing for the inspiration of Scripture or for the resurrection of Christ, you got to start with what does it take to determine if you have reliable witnesses? So here is a series of things that you're looking for. Historians are going to look for this. Lawyers are going to look for this. The first one is proximity to the event. You had to be there, okay? So imagine there's a window behind me facing the street, and I hear this loud bang, and I turn around and look out the window, and I see that two cars have collided. Now, am I a legitimate witness to this wreck?
I would think so, right? That it happened? You saw it happen, and...
Did I see it happen?
Well, no, you saw the aftermath.
Right. I heard the noise. I turned around. I saw the cars had collided, but I did not see what led up to it. So if these drivers are on trial to determine who caused the wreck, my testimony is worthless. I wasn't there until afterwards. Okay. So you have to be an actual witness to the thing that is the crucial thing that proof depends on. Okay. You had to have actually been there, and you have to be an eyewitness. So my speculations about, well, it looks to me like clearly this one driver was in the wrong lane. I didn't see him driving in the wrong lane. I don't know how much the impact of the accident jarred the cars and moved them around before they came to rest. It's speculation. It's hearsay. It's not eyewitness testimony. Nobody doubts that the wreck happened.
Right.
But the trial is who was at fault.
I see.
I wasn't there. Okay. So in a courtroom, you're going to get cross-examined to see if you actually were in a position to observe the things you're giving testimony to. If you're in a historical document, you need to be from the right time period. Okay, so the Gospels pass this test. The Apocryphal Gospels do not. Apocryphal Gospels are all from like the second century and later. The canonical Gospels are all written within one lifetime of the actual events by people with, as we will see, credible claims to be eyewitnesses. So that's the first thing. Is it an eyewitness? Could it have been an eyewitness? Now, skeptics are going to try to tell you that the Gospels are late. Okay.
Yeah, they do.
Because they believe that Jesus was just a guy and that his followers turned him into a divine being by evolving legends about him after he was gone. And they want the Gospels late because you need time for that to happen. Okay.
Right.
You know, people aren't going to be able to get away with telling my students that I had superpowers, you know, other than just brilliance.
Right.
They're not going to get away with telling them that because they still remember what I was actually like, how annoying I actually was, you know. And some of them will remember the year that I had my knee injury and came to class in a walker, not exactly superpower type guy. Okay.
Yeah.
You can't get away with that. Well, the late dates of the Gospels are all based on the theory that there had to be a period of evolution of the legend of Jesus. It's a circular argument. We know it had to have happened that way because he couldn't have been what they said he was, but all the facts point to early date. For example, Luke is volume one of Luke and Acts. Okay, Acts is Luke volume two. Acts ends with Paul still in Rome under house arrest about AD 64. When Acts was written, people had already been reading Luke for a while. So Luke, the Gospel of Luke, can't be much later than about AD 60. These are dates based on facts.
Yeah.
Whereas the late date guys aren't basing it on any facts at all. It's theories based on other theories, but they think if they put enough footnotes, it turns into evidence, and it doesn't.
Okay. That's interesting because a lot of these same people would be saying, well, if you believe the Bible's true because the Bible says so, they would be the ones to point out that that's circular reasoning. All the while, they're probably going to be using these same circular reasoning arguments.
Yeah. Huh. And of course, we had better sense than to use the circular argument.
Yes.
An argument that works a little better. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Criteria number two, multiple attestation. The more witnesses you got, the better. Okay, so Adam's on trial for crimes against humanity.
Uh-oh.
Because he's been torturing people with this podcast. Okay. And so he's been accused of having this podcast where he was guilty of libel against somebody. You know?
Uh-huh.
And so how many people watched the podcast and heard what he actually said? Because by, you know, some horrible coincidence, that particular podcast got erased after it was recorded, and there's no trace of it. So you have to go by the people who actually watched it. Well, the more people you've got who watched it and say, no, he didn't say anything like that. Hmm. We didn't hear him say anything like that. If one guy says that, that's good. If two guys, it's better. And if three, the more you got, the better it is. You need right. many witnesses. Now, for the resurrection, what do we have? People think, well, you've got the four gospels, but Luke wasn't even an eyewitness. He didn't even claim to be. So you've only got, no, it's Matthew. Mark was giving us the notes that he took from Peter. Mm-hmm. So Peter's the eyewitness behind Mark. John, the beloved disciple, claims to be an eyewitness. You've got the apostle Paul. You've got James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote an epistle. Mm-hmm. And you've got Jude, another brother, half-brother of Jesus, wrote an epistle. And so you've got Luke. We don't actually subtract him because Luke did research. He went around whenever he went someplace with Paul where one of the eyewitnesses was there, he would interview these guys. And he tells you this in the prologue to his gospel, that he investigated everything. How is Luke the only one who knows all that stuff about Zacharias and Elizabeth, all that stuff about Mary? Hmm. Well, probably because he interviewed Mary. You know, Mary ended up being taken care of by John. And at some point, yeah, Luke got that stuff straight from Mary. So the eyewitnesses is actually quite a nice number. Now, Paul claimed that there were 500 of them, most of whom were still alive about 20 or 30 years later, although some had already died, some had already been martyred. Unfortunately, we don't know names for all of them. You probably can't really use those guys. We only have indirect access to their testimony. But there are a lot of witnesses. In fact, an awful lot of events in ancient history, we've only got one or two witnesses attesting to it at most. The resurrection is the best attested event in ancient history in terms of the number of eyewitnesses. Hmm. So now, the third criterion is where it really gets interesting, because the third thing you're looking for, if you've got multiple witnesses, you'll remember in the Old Testament, they actually had a law that you couldn't convict anybody of a capital crime unless you had two witnesses that agreed.
Yeah.
Right? You got multiple witnesses, that's good. But now we're looking for, is their testimony consistent? And it has to be the right kind of consistency. Okay? So let's say that Adam and I are both witnesses in a trial. You know, William Lane Craig has been accused of being manifesting a criminal level of nerdiness. And we've been called to testify.
You know, that you actually know, might be true.
I was a classmate of this guy in seminary, you know. So I can say, well, I thought he was just a regular guy, you know, just didn't seem that nerdy to me. Which credibility I've got, we don't. But the point is, if you and I say the exact same thing, does that make our testimony stronger or weaker?
If you say the exact same thing, it makes it stronger, right?
That's what most people assume, but that is not the case. If we say the exact same thing, the lawyer for the other side is going to immediately perk up and say, these guys must have gotten together and fixed their testimony, because uh-huh. that's not normal and it's not natural for two witnesses to say the exact same thing.
That's a great point.
Okay.
Yeah.
That doesn't normally happen, because you got two guys who are looking at it from slightly different angles. They notice slightly different things. So we want their testimony to be consistent, but we don't want it to be identical. Mm-hmm. We want it to have discrepancies, but not contradictions.
Yeah.
Okay. Yep.
And we see that with the Gospels.
Exactly. The Gospels, exactly what they do. Okay. Was there one angel or two? Guess what? If there was two, there was one.
Yeah.
Only one of the angels talked. So some of the witnesses, they only mentioned that one.
Uh-huh.
And some
so if it's one angel or two, the answer is yes.
If there's two, there's one.
Yeah, okay? Yeah.
Now, if one said there was two and the other one said there was only one, two versus only one, that's a contradiction.
Right.
Now, only one at most of those witnesses can be telling the truth. So a contradiction sends your reliability down.
Yeah.
On the other hand, identical testimony also causes your credibility to crash. What you want are two witnesses that say something slightly different, but consistent.
Yeah.
Okay. Exactly what the Gospels give us. You don't have a contradiction because it's not two angels versus only one. It's both angels mentioned, only one mentioned. But nobody denies that there was two. It's just, you know, that's the kind of thing that happens when two people are both telling the truth independently. So you want your multiple witnesses to be independent.
Yeah.
You don't want it to look like you got half a dozen witnesses. It turns out there's really only one.
Huh.
Because he's telling all the rest of them what to say. Okay. Yeah. So the right kind of consistency. The next criterion is that hostile witnesses are considered very, very strong witnesses. Okay. So if, okay, Adam's back on trial again for this podcast, you know, that just inflicted so much suffering on the human race. And I mean, he had Dr. Williams on, for goodness sakes. You know, how can he defend himself from that? All right. And let's say Adam's best friend comes on and says, "No, I listened to that podcast. I didn't hear anything painful or problematic. I don't know what your problem is." Okay, that's not bad. I mean, that's okay. That's good. But he's your best friend, right?
Right.
I mean, you're kind of expecting him to say something positive. Now, if your worst enemy is somebody who is known, notorious for hating your guts, gives you an alibi, ooh, now the jury perks up their ears. The lawyers are perking up because, whoa. That is strong testimony, because what motive could he possibly have for helping you out? There's no reason for him to say that except the one thing: he's under oath and he's got to tell the truth. So hostile witnesses are really good. Well, a lot of skeptics are going to say, "We don't have any hostile witnesses. Nobody talks about this stuff except people that are Christians." And there are two responses to that that are worth making. One is, why would anybody else want to talk about it?
Yeah.
You know, the people who believed it were talking about it. Their enemies were trying to hush it up. So it's not surprising. Only Christians mainly are talking about it. I mean, you do have testimony that there were people who believed that Jesus rose from the dead from non-Christians. But you don't have direct testimony about the resurrection itself. Hostile witnesses are good. Well, you've got actually in the resurrection, you've got a couple of really, really people who used to be hostile, like the Apostle Paul, who hated Christianity with a passion.
Yeah.
He was on a mission to arrest Christians and put them in jail and persecute them. He had authorization from the high priest to go to Damascus and capture Christians there, bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. The guy hated Jesus and hated Christianity and hated Christians. And then all of a sudden, he totally flips and now becomes their most articulate and zealous spokesman. What is up with that? Or James, not James, the brother of John, but James, the half-brother of Jesus, who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah during Jesus's earthly ministry. But after the day of Pentecost, he shows up as a leader in the Jerusalem church, the chairman of the Jerusalem church. Yeah. What's up with that? Yeah. So we got hostile witnesses saying Jesus rose from the dead. That is, people who were hostile witnesses. And you got to ask, why in the world did they change their mind? What explains that? That's difficult to explain unless they're telling the truth. Finally, embarrassing testimony is considered really, really strong testimony. If I'm on trial and they call Adam to the stand and he gives me an alibi, but in order to give me this alibi, he has to admit that he was in a very, very compromising situation. Or like The reason I saw this guy not at the crime scene at the time of the crime is because I was with a prostitute. You got to say something that makes you look really bad or you can't give this testimony.
Right.
Well, people don't like to look bad. People like to look good. If you're going to change the story, you change it in your own favor.
Yeah.
If you're going to cook the data, you cook it in your, you don't lie. You don't go out of your way to tell lies that make yourself look bad.
Mm-hmm.
How do the disciples come across? Clueless cowards. Not only that, but who are the first witnesses? The very first witnesses to the resurrection are who?
They're women.
Women.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, I don't have a problem with women. Well, I do with some women. I don't have a problem with women as witnesses.
Right.
But in first century Jewish culture, women were not considered to be reliable witnesses. In fact, they were not even allowed to give testimony in court. I think that's terribly insulting to women and unjustified, but it's the case. So if you're making the story up, the last thing you do is have women as your primary witnesses.
Right, because you want only your story reason, to be correct.
Only reason you would tell the story that way is that's the way it happened.
Yeah.
Okay.
Huh.
So these are the five criteria that historians and lawyers use to evaluate testimony.
Mm-hmm.
And the Gospels check off every one of the five. The Gospels and the other New Testament witnesses, because the epistles count as testimony too, they check these off. We got people who were there. We got lots of them. They've mm-hmm. got the right kind of consistency. They give you discrepancies, but not contradictions, exactly what you want to find. You got hostile witnesses. You got embarrassing witnesses.
Yeah.
The New Testament scores high. Now, in a normal situation, if you can get like two or three of these, you feel like you've got a really, really strong case. All five, that's impressive. That's really impressive. The result of this is that we conclude, now this doesn't prove yet that the resurrection happened. What it does say is we've got to take the New Testament seriously as a historical document that is presenting evidence and information that has to be seriously considered. We can't just toss it out as a legend or something, you know, that was made up a couple generations later or just a tissue of lies. You know, it might be wrong, but my goodness, all the criteria say that this testimony is really strong testimony. In fact, it's the strongest testimony we have to any event in the ancient world.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, Gary Habermas has an interesting approach to dealing with the evidence for the resurrection, which he calls the minimal facts approach. And I've, on my PowerPoint here, I've called them indisputable facts. They're not quite that. That's a little bit of an exaggeration. These are facts that most historians, we're not talking about the kind of people who show up on the History Channel and attribute everything to aliens, okay? We're talking about people with PhDs in ancient history or archaeology or related field from an accredited university who are teaching in an accredited university.
Mm-hmm.
And the great majority of them will accept these facts as actual facts. I can't say all of them because all you got to do then is find one who doesn't and it destroys my case. But
right.
But a fairly large majority of historians will accept these facts. Now, they don't accept the resurrection because most of them are secular historians. Okay. They're not believers. But based on the reliability of the witnesses that we saw, they accept that Jesus existed. Nobody denies that Jesus exists except the Jesus mythers. And none of them, zero, as far as I know, I've never run into a Jesus mither who was a legitimate historian.
Right.
With a PhD in a relevant field from an accredited university, teaching at an accredited university. None of those guys think Jesus never existed. He existed and he was crucified, by Pontius Pilate. Mm-hmm. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. The third day after that, this crucified on Friday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, the tomb was empty.
Mm-hmm.
Immediately, the disciples, almost immediately, they're proclaiming that the reason the tomb is empty is that Jesus rose from the dead. Those are the facts that the historian has to explain.
Yes.
Now, I'm going to give you a rundown of all the different theories that have been put forward to explain these facts.
Before you do that, so if we were to look at what you're saying about the tomb was empty, we know that the disciples said the tomb was empty. And I know what you're going to say, but I'm asking for the sake of those listening, if we just have the disciples saying that, people will say, oh, well, they could have just made it up. But is there evidence from people who aren't disciples who attest that the tomb was empty as well?
Well, what do you think the answer to this objection is?
Well, I think that there was some attestation from hostile people that there was an empty tomb.
Okay. If Jesus was still in the tomb, all the Jews have to do is go get him.
That's true.
And the Christian movement is stillborn.
That's
it
true.
It never happens.
That's the that would be the quickest, easiest response. But I also know that, if I'm not mistaken, the Jewish Talmud has theories as to why there was no body in the tomb as well, right? No,
and I'm not really interested in theories,
right?
But
yeah,
the thing is, there's no way the tomb wasn't empty because
that's the easiest, because all they would have to do is show the body. But what I'm saying is, even opponents to the disciples affirm that there was an empty tomb. It's just they have their theory that the disciples took the body, right? Otherwise,
right,
they would show the body. But even by having a theory against what the disciples are saying, they're admitting, yeah, there was no body in the tomb.
Right. Why accuse the disciples of stealing the body if it's there?
Right. Yeah.
So
that makes it even stronger.
So pretty much very few real historians will doubt that the tomb was empty.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because if the tomb's not empty, we don't have a problem. And we do have a problem. We have to explain why it was empty. That's why we're having this discussion.
Okay? Yeah, I just wanted to ask that because, you know, I know that there would be people like, well, we the only people I know of who said that is the disciples. But yeah, there was no body revealed. But also, I just think it's important to note that even the enemies of the disciples were trying to have a theory for why there was no body in the tomb.
There was nobody. If there had been a body there, the Christian movement would have been killed immediately.
Yeah, absolutely.
But it would have been stillborn. And if there was a body there, why would you start a story that the disciples stole it?
Right.
Even if it's true the disciples stole it, that proves that the tomb was empty.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
So there's just no point arguing about the emptiness of the tomb. The mm-hmm. thing we have to do is figure out how to explain these facts. Okay. There are a dozen or so theories that people have come up with to try to explain these facts. And every one of them has a problem. Okay. The first one is the tomb was empty and the disciples were saying that Jesus had risen from the dead because God raised Jesus from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
The only problem with that theory is you have to believe a miracle happened.
Okay. Yeah.
And for a lot of people, that's a big problem.
Right.
And even Christians should realize it is a bit of a problem because, you know, we don't believe in resurrections. 90% of the miracles that people tell me turn out to be urban legend. You know, the closer you get to it, the vaguer the story becomes instead of clearer. So, I mean, we need really good evidence to believe in a miracle. I have witnessed a couple in my life, two or three, that I'm convinced are shown enough miracles. And if God can do one, he can do another. So he could have done this one. But for a lot of people, that's a problem. You got to believe God raised Jesus from the dead. You got to believe a miracle happened. So in order for people who aren't already believers to accept this one, you're going to have to give them a reason to believe that. We're going to do that, hopefully, before we're done. Some of these theories are just frankly kind of dumb, because people are desperate to get out of having to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and consequently, they show their desperation in coming up with desperate theories. Mm-hmm. Maybe Joseph of Arimathea moved the body to a more appropriate resting place. Okay. It was never this was Joseph's family tomb. He only put Jesus there because it was an emergency. You know, it was fixing to be the Passover and a Sabbath. They had to get him off the cross. They had to get it done immediately because the Sabbath was fixing to happen, and then they couldn't work. And Joseph, being a sympathizer, says, okay, we can use my tomb. And so instead of being thrown into a common grave like victims of crucifixion normally were, he goes to Pilate. He gets permission to take the body. But it was never his intention to leave it there. It was just got to do it because it's an emergency. So maybe Joseph came and moved the body to a more appropriate resting place, and then people were just kind of confused and freaked out. Now, what's the problem with this theory?
Well, if I were to throw one idea out there, is that he's a Jew, and Jews don't mess around with dead bodies because it would make them ceremonially unclean.
Well, yeah, that's part of it. Also, what's happening at sundown on Friday?
Well, it's Sabbath.
Right. Why would Joseph, who's a member of the Sanhedrin, he's a very, very serious, devout, pious Jew, why would he break the Sabbath in order to do something that he could do without question Sunday?
That's a great point. Yeah.
It just doesn't make any sense.
Wouldn't make sense, you know, at all.
There's no reason for Joseph to be doing that in the middle of the night.
Yeah.
Because the tomb is empty at the crack of dawn Sunday morning.
Wow, yeah.
Why would Joseph, a pious Jew, break the Sabbath?
Make himself unclean.
Do something that nobody would question him doing on Sunday during business hours.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, that doesn't make any sense.
That would just be, you know, silly.
Also, the tomb had been sealed, so he couldn't have done it if he wanted to.
No, he couldn't have.
You know, that's just not a very good theory. The Romans moved the body. People have gone down every possible avenue.
Yeah.
Some of these theories aren't very popular. I'll point out the ones that have been more influential. Why would the Romans move the body? The last thing the Romans want is a messianic movement. If they had moved the body, they would have brought it back out once that nonsense got started.
Yeah.
Because the last thing they want is people thinking of Jesus as the actual king of the Jews.
Yep.
That might make them rebel against Caesar. That's not a very good theory. The Jewish authorities moved the body to prevent veneration of the tomb. Duh. If the Jews moved the body, the Jews would have the body.
Yeah.
And we're not having this conversation. Amazingly popular is what's called the swoon theory. Mm-hmm. Jesus only lost consciousness. He was only mostly dead. He recovered consciousness in the cool of the tomb, got up and let himself out, freaked out the guards, and everybody thought he'd risen from the dead. Very popular theory, actually. But you have to be completely ignorant of two things in order to accept it. Number one, you have to be totally ignorant of the physiology of crucifixion. Two, right. You have to be totally ignorant of the archaeology of tomb construction.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? We don't have time to go into the gruesome detail of what happened to a person who was crucified, the loss of blood, the spikes driven through your ankles and your wrists. Even if Jesus wasn't dead, okay, he was certified dead by professional executioners.
Mm-hmm.
They stuck the spear in his side to check, and blood and water came out into its plasma and its solid parts, clinical sign of death. Even if Jesus had survived, he's going to stand up on those ankles and with those wrists from the inside of the tomb. He's going to move aside a stone that takes four strong men who can get hand grips to move from the outside.
Yeah. Huh.
Not going to happen.
No.
What we're seeing is Some of these, in fact, and this is the most true of the most popular theories, some of these theories take more faith to believe than the resurrection itself does.
Right.
The women mistook the grave in the uncertain light and went to the wrong tomb. Because it was the crack of dawn. They probably didn't get any sleep the night before. They're upset. They make a mistake. They go to the wrong tomb. They freak out and start this rumor. The women went to the wrong tomb. Jesus is still in the right tomb. The Jews go open it up. No Christian movement. No church. Not going to happen.
Right. So you're saying that if they went to the wrong tomb, all the Pharisees and Sadducees, the authorities really had to do was go to the right tomb, say, nope, he's still in here.
Yep.
Yep. Okay.
And there's no way they wouldn't have done it because the Romans had sealed it.
Right.
So you could tell which tomb it was. It had wax. Hot wax had been put on the rim of the stone where it meshed with the rock face. And then Pilate's signet ring pressed into that, and then it gets to harden. So nobody can open this tomb. Nobody can mess with the contents without you knowing about it. Because
right.
You've got to break the seal to get in there.
Mm-hmm.
The grave was not visited at all. The story was a later legend. Well, we already talked about that. The evidence for the early date of the Gospels is very, very strong.
Right.
This wasn't time. Okay. 20 years ago today, it was 2004. That's about the time between the resurrection and the earliest documentary evidence. But people were giving oral testimony to it from the first week. This is explaining the facts by ignoring the facts. That doesn't work.
Yeah, right.
The disciples stole the body. That's another very popular theory. The swoon theory, the disciples stole the body, probably the two most popular theories other than the resurrection itself. The disciples don't look to me like the kind of people who could have pulled that off. But
no.
If they did, in fact, this is the reason that Chuck Colson, remember Chuck Colson, the Nixon civil servant in the Nixon administration who went to jail for lying about Watergate and was converted, became a Christian while he was in prison.
Right.
And Chuck says this is what convinced him. He said, look, you got 11 guys, and it's more than just 11, but just the 11 official original disciples that are left who spend the rest of their lives all consistently telling the same lie that they know is a lie. And he said, look, I just don't think they could have done it.
No.
Because me and a whole group of some of the most intelligent and competent men in America tried really hard to do that, and we couldn't. In fact, these 11 disciples, most of them died rather than say they were lying. Most of them died for this lie that they knew was a lie, if it was. And he said, you know, we had guys dropping like flies just because they were threatened with jail. Nobody was going to execute any of us.
Right.
He said, there's just no way.
So you're saying the conspirators of Watergate were being pressured and they couldn't keep the lie and they spilled the beans. And here we've got the disciples who really they were facing way worse and they've continued to hold
right
to their position.
So you can believe if you want to that all 11 of those guys lied, told the lie for the whole rest of their life and nobody cracked. And Colson saying, you know, I just can't believe that. Because I was part of an attempt to do that, and we couldn't pull it off. We had way less pressure than they did, and our guys were dropping like flies, ratting on each other.
Yeah.
To protect their own hide. You know, like human nature, this is not gonna happen. It takes a lot of faith to believe that they all did it in the first place. It takes a lot of faith, even more faith, to believe. You know, it's not just, okay, the resurrection, you got to believe a miracle. The rest of the explanations are all just rational, scientific. No, that's not the way it goes.
Mm-hmm.
For example, the hallucination theory. That's probably the third of the most popular theories other than the resurrection itself. disciples hallucinated the resurrection appearances. One of them might have. They all had the same hallucination.
Not likely. Not likely.
Okay. People reject the resurrection because they say it's contrary to the laws of nature. The hallucination theory is just as contrary to the laws of nature that govern the psychology of hallucinations as the resurrection is to the medical laws of nature that tell you what happens to bodies after they're dead.
Yeah.
That's just trading one miracle for another one. Space aliens. Oh, never mind.
Well, the History Channel.
Scotty beamed the body up. No, not even going to go there. This is pretty much the situation. Now, yeah, it takes faith to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. It takes faith to believe that God did a miracle. But here's the thing. You're faced with a situation where you've got every single one of these theories has a problem. And I would argue everyone except the first one has a fatal problem. There's only one that actually explains the facts and doesn't end up just ignoring one of them.
Uh-huh.
Or pretending they don't exist, or asking you to believe something at least as incredible as the resurrection itself. So why should we believe this? Well, here's why. Every theory but one has fatal problems. The only problem with the theory that God raised Jesus from the dead, the only problem with that explanation of the facts is you have to believe a miracle happened. Okay. Mm-hmm. So the question becomes, is this something that God could do? Is this something that God would do?
Right.
It boils down to that. The others either contradict the facts or just don't explain them. This one, you got to believe a miracle. Okay. The only flaw with the theory that explains it, every theory about what happened to the body but one has fatal flaws. The only flaw with the only theory that actually explains it is you have to believe a miracle happened.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, why should we believe that? Because this is not some random person in some miscellaneous place raised from the dead. This is a person whose coming was prepared for by providence and predicted by prophecy for 2,000 years. See, yeah. If you showed up in this Zoom meeting and said, "Hey, Don, did you hear what happened last night? The funeral home over here, there was this guy, you know, who was having his funeral. He'd been dead for like 3 days, and he just sat up and got out of his coffin and walked away."
Mm.
Now, am I going to believe that? Probably not.
No.
I mean, in theory, I think it might happen, but it's going to take some convincing before I accept it. Okay, why? That's some random person. Why would God do this random thing? This is not a random act. We're talking about a person whose coming was prepared for by providence and predicted by prophecy for over 1,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
We're talking about a guy whose closest friends were constantly saying, "What manner of man is this?
Yeah,
that even the winds and the waves obey him." We're talking about a man who's already shown himself to be sovereign over life and death.
Mm-hmm.
Widow's son of Nain, Jairus' daughter. Right?
Mm-hmm.
If ever there was a man of whom we could believe such a thing, it is this man. It is Jesus of Nazareth. So, why do I believe that there was a miracle? Because in order to disbelieve this miracle, I got to believe stuff that takes as much faith, at least, and that doesn't explain the thing well enough. I still probably wouldn't believe it, except he's been telling us that he was going to do it in prophecy throughout the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Jesus himself told the disciples it was going to happen. You know, this is the climax of history. Everything leads to it. Everything flows from it. Have I proved that the resurrection happened? Again, depends on what you mean by proof. What I've shown is that the evidence for the resurrection is very solid. If you believe God raised Jesus from the dead, you're believing something that is consistent with the evidence and that is the best explanation for the evidence.
Yeah.
And if you don't want to believe it, if you choose not to believe it, you're doing it not based on the evidence, but based on your philosophy that tells you you're just not going to believe a miracle no matter what. But that's a philosophy that begs the question. David Hume said that we shouldn't believe a miracle because they never happen. It's a circular argument.
Yeah.
It's a philosophical reason, not an evidential reason. And so Christians are believing something that has really, really good evidence behind it and good reasoning behind it. What I think we have absolutely deprived the skeptic of his ability to do is to claim, well, we're the only ones who you guys just believe in myths and legends. No, that is not a credible claim.
Right.
No, because if you believe in the resurrection, yeah, it takes faith, but it's faith that is backed up by evidence. It's faith that gives a better explanation of the evidence, and it's faith that connects you to the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation for those who believe.
And really, when they say evidence, they mean a very specific kind of evidence. They don't mean all of the possible evidences that you could think of, like the evidence that you went through, like testimony and eyewitness testimony and things like that. They're talking, well, you don't have empirical evidence. And yeah, they really want that. And I've seen this happen with atheists online. Is like, yeah, it's got to be a very specific.
The eyewitnesses had empirical evidence.
Yeah.
Thomas was invited to touch the scars.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus ate fish in front of them. Yeah, they had empirical evidence, and we have their testimony, and it's testimony that meets the criteria that have been developed for evaluating the reliability of testimony by lawyers and by historians.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Christians have a belief that is solidly rooted in evidence, and skeptics claim that they're going by evidence, but their reasons for rejecting the evidence are really not evidentiary. They are philosophical. They are committed to a philosophy that doesn't allow there to be a God who could do things that the normal operations of nature don't lead us to expect.
Yeah, and that is such a powerful case for the plausibility of the resurrection taking place. And yeah, you covered like so many different theories that some of them that I had no clue even existed, but it's like, yeah, you're right. People will really jump through hoops to avoid really what seems to be the most plausible explanation for the empty tomb and really those five reliable witnesses that you talked about. So yeah, that was such a great presentation. I look forward to just hearing more about what you have to say at the end of the month when we really dig into this topic of Easter, because I love that here we were able to go through and really talk about why we celebrate Easter. It's not because, oh, let's just make up a holiday and celebrate this holiday. It's really, we're celebrating it because something really incredible happened, not just at the cross, but at the tomb. And really after that. And it's like, Jesus did something amazing for you and for me and those listening. He died for us. He was raised to life, not just because, you know, he's God and he can do what he wants, but it was that promise of resurrection for us too. And we look to Easter as just a remembrance that God keeps his promises with us, and that Jesus really did crush the head of the serpent on the cross. So before we end this podcast, do you have anything that you would like to share with the audience? Anything at all?
If you found this presentation helpful, there's more where it came from in a book called The Young Christian Survival Guide, Volume 1. Common questions young Christians are asked about God, the Bible, and the Christian faith answered. So there's a chapter on the resurrection, and we ended up saying that skeptics really refuse to follow the evidence for philosophical, not evidentiary reasons. There is a whole chapter on that philosophical question of whether David Hume's argument against believing in miracles is a valid argument or not. You'll find this material, you'll find stuff to back it up, and you'll find other apologetic questions dealt with in that book. So just look for me on Amazon. Young Christian Survival Guide. It's called The Young Christian Survival Guide, but old Christians are permitted to read it too.
Yeah, awesome. Good.
This is being successfully used as a curriculum for youth groups in churches, as an apologetics textbook in Christian high schools and college level. But I've been told that normal human beings who aren't students and weren't coerced into reading it by a professor can actually understand it and follow it.
That's good. That's good. Yeah. And I'll also say I will leave a link to this book also in the description box on Spotify for those of you who tune in and listen on Spotify.
And of course, Answers from Aslan, the Enduring Apologetics of C.S. Lewis. If you're interested in C.S. Lewis and if you're interested in apologetics, you want that book. If you're interested in both, you got to have it.
Yeah. It's really good. Really good. I've been enjoying it. And so, but with that said, I'm excited to have a conversation with you at the end of the month. And with that said, thank you so much for tuning in. Everyone, remember, at the end of the month, we're going to be doing a podcast, me, Dr. Williams, on the defense of Easter. Some of you might have run into some people saying, oh, Easter's a pagan holiday. And really, what's the point in doing a podcast like that? Well, you know, sometimes when it comes to apologetics, you have to give an answer for the reason for the hope that is in you. And there's so much hope that we have because of the celebration of Easter. It would be a shame to throw that holiday away because some people are misunderstanding historical facts and etymological facts. And so with that said, I'm really excited for that podcast. Please be ready for that. Thank you so much, Dr. Williams. And for those of you listening, we'll see you on the other side. Goodbye.
Thank you for listening to the Bold Apologia podcast. To find out more about Adam Parker's projects, writings, or guest podcast episodes, visit his website at www.boldapologia.com. There you can get more information regarding Adam's works, contact him to be a guest on your show, or leave him a comment for Q&A. Until next time, thank you and God bless.